Today's New Testament reading comes from 2 Peter 1, verses 12 through 21. That can be found on page 1018 in your blue Bibles. 2 Peter 1, 12 through 21. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to, at any time, to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, our guest preacher for this evening will be a familiar face to a lot of you. Jim Tonkowicz has preached for us in the past, and also he and his wife Dottie used to be members of our community, good friends of this community, and so many of you I know have gotten a chance to get to know them and speak with them. Hope maybe you have a chance to do that today as well. But they have since moved on to McLean Presbyterian Church. But we have the pleasure of having Jim back with us tonight to preach. And Dottie, it's a great thing to have you with us too tonight. Jim is an ordained minister in our denomination and a member of our presbytery, which is the region of churches in our denomination here. And he's also the president of the Institute on Religion and Democracy here in Washington, D.C. And we're so glad that you could be here, and we're happy to share this time with you. So come on up, Jim, and bring the word to us.
Would you pray with me? Gracious God, our Father, we thank you that you are the God who speaks to us. You are not silent. You don't leave us guessing. Lord, as we consider your word written, your word preached, your word as that we receive in the sacrament, Lord, call to mind the things of Christ, embed them deeply in our hearts, that we might, with greater love, with greater zeal, with greater passion, care about the things of Christ and serve you in this city, in this world. For we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. It is very good to be back. It's good to see all of you. Interesting that several of you are headed to graduate school. In a day before graduate schools, in a day before graduate school libraries, before the Library of Congress, before HarperCollins, before Zondervan, before all the journals that pile up on our desks, the wisest man that ever lived wrote, "Of the making of many books there is no end, and much study wearies the flesh." That is from Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And all graduate students say amen. If you're headed for graduate school, friend, that's your life verse for as long as you're there. And yet I confess I love all those books. I love those journals that pile up, even though I don't have time to read them all. I wish I had more time to study. I wish I had more time to take classes. In fact, Bob Baldwin and I have been plotting how to take some classes on patristics and medieval theology. We live in a wordy world. We live in a world full of Barnes and Nobles and Borders and Amazon.com. And that's interesting because as Christians, of course, We are people of the book. More accurately, we are people of an anthology of 66 books that we call the Bible. And Bibles come in all shapes and forms, from giant pulpit Bibles to my increasingly shabby and flexible non-pulpit Bible. You can get them for your Palm Pilot. You can find them online. You can get them in paperback. You can get them in aluminum. You can get them in leather. The Bible, which is actually written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, has been translated into nearly every human language. And in our wordy world, if we are to be people of this book, the Bible, we need to understand what that means as opposed to all of the other books and all of the other words that come crashing in on us day by day. The underlying thought is that God, not Ronald Reagan, is the great communicator. Our God is a talkative God. In fact, communication is central to his nature. There is one and only one God. But this one God exists eternally in three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Before he created anything, God, the Holy Trinity, enjoyed communication, conversation, and discourse within his own being, within his three-personed nature. And when God created human beings, he did so by speaking us into existence. And then he started speaking to us. He spoke then, and through the scriptures, he speaks still today. Now, if you're here on this beautiful, sunny summer afternoon, it must be in part because deep down in your inside, your cry is, God, I want to know you. Or at least, God, I want to know you better. We can know him because he is talkative. He is a communicating God. He speaks to us and he makes us known. And I want to look at what Peter had to say about that in the text that was read for us. What Peter had to say about hearing God. And then I want to move on to overcoming two great obstacles we have in our lives that keep us from hearing God. In verses 12 through 15, Peter makes it clear why he is writing. He says, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." The Christians to whom Peter wrote had for some time been experiencing persecution. Now, it wasn't the bloody, feed them to the lions kind of persecution, at least not yet. That was coming. At this point, when Peter wrote, the persecution was more what we would call discrimination. But that was about to change, and it was going to get ugly, now that Nero was emperor at Rome. And Peter knew that. Peter was writing from Rome. He knew what was going on. He read the signs. Peter, at this point was between 65 and 70 years old. The words that Jesus had spoke to him years before were no doubt very much on his mind. Jesus had said to him, and this from John chapter 21, verse 18, Jesus said to Peter, "I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Martyrdom by crucifixion was part of Peter's future in Rome. This life, says Peter, is transitory, and he uses images drawn from the wandering of God's people in the wilderness after the exodus from Egypt under Moses' leadership. He calls his body a tent, pointing back to that period of wandering. We live in tents. Our physical lives created suddenly and suddenly lost. Like Peter, our own departure, and in fact he uses the word exodus, our own exodus is imminent. "Before I go," said Peter, "I want to remind you of the things that you need to know. Not that you don't know them already, but eternity is at stake, and we so quickly forget." Verse 15, "And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." That is probably a reference to the work that Peter was doing with a believer named Mark, putting together a gospel that bears Mark's name, not Peter. The Gospel of Mark in the New Testament canon is Peter's story. "I want you to remember," says Peter. Above all, Peter wanted the people to remember, wants us to remember, that these are the experiences of eyewitnesses. Verses 16 through 18. "We didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." We weren't sitting in a Palestinian pub quaffing pitchers of beer, making up a new religion. We weren't sitting in a cave somewhere or up on top of a mountain in a trance. We didn't make up clever speculations or myths about God. "No," says Peter, "we were there. We were eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty." And the word majesty refers to Jesus' divine majesty. We were eyewitnesses of Jesus' divinity. Peter alludes to an incident that had a profound effect on him. And 30 years later, he was still talking about it. The transfiguration. And that's in Mark chapter 9. It says that after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led him up a high mountain, and they were all alone. And he was transfigured before him. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and the voice came from the cloud, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. They were there on the holy mountain. They saw Jesus shining with his glory, the glory of God the Son. "We were there," said Peter. "All that we've told you, everything you heard from us, that which we wrote to you is true and reliable." Peter says, "I was there. I saw him. I touched him. He was my friend. I was his companion. I saw his majesty. I saw his glory." You see, the Bible's purpose is not simply propositional, although there is a great deal of propositional truth in the Bible. But the Bible is also relational, vitally relational. The goal is not that you and I would know about God, but rather that we would know God. And that's not only true, says Peter, about what I write, but about all of the scriptures. Verse 19, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The word of the prophets refers to the entire Old Testament, not just the prophetic books. Peter is also pointing to the beginning of the New Testament. Fascinating text, two chapters later in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. He says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Peter, in referring to the letters of St. Paul as scriptures, is putting them on par with the words of the Old Testament, putting them on par with Isaiah, with Exodus, with the Psalms, and so on and so forth. The Old Testament, the Gospels, the Book of Acts, the letters of Paul and Peter and James and the others are all equally authoritative for the Christian. Jesus endorsed the Old Testament, and Jesus authorized the writing of the New Testament. We don't get to pick and choose. It's a package deal. Pay attention to these things, says Peter, and we would expect that anyone who learned from Jesus to say the same. It stands written. It is written. Clinched any argument for Jesus. He treated the scriptures as utterly trustworthy and the final word on any issue. The very words of God through the medium of human authors. And if we are his, we can do nothing less. Peter says they're a light in a dark place. The dark place he's referring to is your heart and my heart. Our hearts remain dark places without God's light in them, without God's commentary on them. God's word not only convinces us of who we are without him, dressed in pathetic and tattered rags, running around saying, but I'm a pretty good person. God's word also tells us who we are once he brings us to faith in Jesus. And how much darkness, how much depression, how much sadness would flee from our lives if in our hearts we really embraced the words of the scripture. Right here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Psalm 119 says, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. God's word is a light to my path as I pitch my tent in this often confusing world. God's word is a light to my path as I look into those dark places in my heart and shine the light of God's word, the light of the gospel, of sins forgiven, of eternal life given because of the death of Christ for me, as I shine that light into the dark places. God's word is a light to my path, maybe especially when God's word tells me things I don't want to hear, and that frankly, I don't really believe. And yet it's God's word. It's God's truth. Peter said, we didn't make this stuff up. We couldn't make this stuff up. We were there. We were the eyewitnesses. God's renewing work in you and me is the work of the Holy Spirit. But as the Puritans used to say, Scripture is the chariot on which the Holy Spirit rides into our hearts to do His transforming and renewing work. I grew up in the Eastern Orthodox Church, hearing liturgy every Sunday, over and over and over and over, and as a kid, I was bored to tears. I never opened the Bible to read it. I just heard liturgy. Well, over the years, I've come to realize that the liturgy was just little pieces of the Scripture pieced together. What I was hearing over and over and over again was the Scripture. And when people started helping me to understand the gospel, it completed all the circuits. Why? The Scripture was already there. The Scripture was already there, latent inside me. Someone will object, but you know, you can make the Bible say anything you want. Well, in these postmodern days of deconstruction, you can pretty much make anything say anything you want, can't you? The problem is, you'd be wrong. Verse 20. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture ever came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. Carried along is a maritime term. A ship is carried along by the wind. And since ancient ships were not able to sail very close to the wind, they pretty much went where the wind blew them. Peter is using that analogy for the wind of the Holy Spirit blowing the writers of Scripture. God speaks through the words of His prophets, the writers of the Scripture. He didn't violate their personalities in the process. Peter and John were clearly very different men, but the Spirit carried them along. And if we're going to hear God, we begin by understanding what He intended by looking at what the authors intended. We apply scholarship and prayer, not necessarily in that order, to hear what they spoke from God. As the Bible is read and heard, as it's faithfully preached, we can hear God speaking. But the question remains, is anybody listening? Now, in the course of this message, I've been using two verbs over and over again, speak and hear. God didn't write, He spoke. We are not to read, we are to hear. And yet, here we sit with books in our laps. How do we hear God speak? Eugene Peterson, in his book, Working the Angles, points to two obstacles that we need to overcome if we're going to hear God speak. They are, one, a remarkable invention, and two, a faulty education. The remarkable invention is Gutenberg's movable type printing press. The printing press fueled the Protestant Reformation because suddenly books, especially Bibles, became abundant and affordable. Now, prior to that, books were all copied out by hand. As a result, they were rare and costly. An entire city might have only one Bible, and it was chained up in the church. People didn't know how to read because there was nothing around for them to read. Reading the Bible became a public event. Someone who could read would open up the Bible and read it aloud. Everyone else would gather around and listen. They heard the Word of God. And even when alone, people would read aloud, speaking the words on the page to themselves. Well, enter Gutenberg, and suddenly silent reading was all the rage. Literate believers had Bibles and they read them silently to themselves. Suddenly the Word of God equals the print on this page. And it's in that context that we can get the kind of me and Jesus and my Bible mentality that plagues the evangelical church in America today. Bible-reading Christians who don't expect to hear God speak at all, but simply read. Now, don't get me wrong. The printing press was a very good thing. I'm glad we have Bibles in abundance. I'm glad we have lots of books in abundance. But it changed our perspective in a dangerous way. We stopped hearing God speak in community and began silently reading words while all alone. Church serves as a corrective to that problem. You can't stay home quietly reading your Bible and claim it's the same as church. It's not, because you haven't heard God speak. And yes, it makes a difference. The primary place God's people have always heard God speak is in the community at worship. How do we hear God speak? We gather together and we listen. Does that mean that I shouldn't read my Bible silently when I'm alone? Absolutely not. In the morning, in the evening, at noontime, open up your Bible, read it, learn it, understand it, by all means. But realize that that's not the whole of it. We gather to hear God speak. In addition to the remarkable invention, we have our faulty educations to contend with. One of the most powerful spiritual books ever written is Martin Luther's commentary on Paul's letter to the Galatians. It was revolutionary at the time. Frankly, it's still a revolutionary book. Luther hammers and hammers on the truth that our standing with God does not, never has, and never will depend on our good performance, but that our standing before God is a gift of His grace, won for us by Jesus on the cross. Our righteousness before God is an alien righteousness. It comes from outside of us, from Jesus, in spite of, not because of, what we do. Well, anyway, when I was working on my doctorate, right there on one of the syllabi was Luther's commentary on Paul's letter to the Galatians. And how many other books? Oh my gosh, I better get reading. So I went ripping through Luther's commentary on Paul's letter to the Galatians. I wrote 4 pages of notes, knocked it out of the way to grab the next great spiritual classic that I had to go ripping through at high speed to get it all read. Luther's commentary on Paul's letter to the Galatians at that point was nothing to me but a paper bag full of information that I needed to master as fast as possible. And that's how we've learned to read in our education. The more educated we are, the more we've learned to read that way. Newspapers, paper bags full of information. Take what you want, throw the rest away. Textbooks, very expensive paper bags full of information. Read it, understand it, regurgitate it on the final exam, and sell it to the used textbook guy because you don't need it anymore. You've used up the information you need. The internet, a huge digital paper bag full of some information and mostly misinformation. Take what you need and throw the rest of the way. Ignore it. And all those magazines that come pouring into my house and into my office and all the mail that I get and all the email that I get, read it fast, evaluate it, get what you can out of it, on to the next thing. And then we come to the Bible. Oops. let's be honest. We drag our reading habits into our Bible reading as well, into our Bible hearing as well. We'll mine it for 7 ways to improve your marriage, or 4 principles for Christian financial stewardship, or 8 steps to peace of mind. Now, not to say that those sorts of things aren't in the Bible, but the Bible isn't a handbook of helpful hints. The Bible is not a theology textbook. The Bible is not an owner's manual. I could kick myself for the number of times I've said that. It's not an owner's manual. It's not a paper bag full of information about life and God. It's an invitation to dance. So many of us know the words. Do we hear the music? Speech is tied up in God's very essence as Trinity. He has spoken. His prophets in the Old Testament heard his word and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit wrote it down for us. His apostles in the New Testament heard and saw and touched his word, Jesus the Son, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they wrote it down for us. Not so that we can sit alone silently harvesting information about life and God, but so that we, in the community of God's people, God's church, can together grow in our knowledge and love of God. So we can know the love of the Father who delights in us. So that we can know the love of the Son who died for us, rose for us, prays for us, and is coming again for us. So that we can know the love of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, illuminates the Scripture to us, causes us to hear the Word of God, and teaches us that God is for us. God spoke in the past. God speaks still. Let those that have ears hear. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you that we are not left alone, trying to figure out what you say and what you don't say, who you are and who you're not. We're not left to speculate. But you have given us your word. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for speaking through the writers of the Old Testament as they anticipated the coming of Jesus the Son. Thank you, Jesus, Word of God, that you came, that you spent time with people, that you appointed apostles, sent ones, your emissaries, to speak for you, that by your Holy Spirit you inspired them to write down those things which they learned from you, to write down those things that we needed to know. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that by your grace and your wisdom, you gave the church grace to recognize the canon of the Scriptures that we might have it. And thank you, Holy Spirit, that you who reveal God, who inspired the writing of the Scripture, are still with us to open our eyes that we might understand the truth of Father, Son, and Spirit, the truth of who we are, the truth of the great love our God has for us. We rejoice and give you thanks and pray for open ears to hear you. In Jesus' name, amen. God speaks to us through His Word. God also speaks to us through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. When He created us as embodied beings. We are not simply minds who take in ideas and process them. He made us with bodies.